controversy among our fundamentalist brethren on the King James Bible and heresy, and we're being called heretics because we stand for our King James Bible. But later on we'll come to that. Let's begin by reading verse 8 together. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Pastor Titus is ministering, as we've said before, and Ricky, if you get your viewfinder up there, in that little isle of Crete, Titus is the one he's speaking to. The little isle of Crete is where his pastorate is, and that's where he's ministering. And Paul is speaking to this young man, and he's saying it's a faithful saying. Faithful saying. What is it? And he says, not only that faithful, but these things I will that thou affirm constantly, strongly urge people to get through and to get to their brains and their lives, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. There are many verses on good works. We're not saved by good works. But once a person is saved and born again, God expects that we follow with good works. In Matthew 5:16, the Lord Jesus said, let the light so shine, your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In Acts 9:38, there was a disciple named Dorcas, a woman who was full of good works. Peter raised her from the dead, full of good works, testimony for the Lord. In Ephesians 2:10, as we said, we're not saved by works. Let's say Ephesians 2:8-9 together. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, those that are saved by grace, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We must walk in those good works, not saved by them, but walk after we're saved. And then in 1 Timothy 2, verse 10, talking about Christian women, which becometh women professing godliness with good works. That's what women must have and show. And then in 1 Timothy 5:10, the widows that are supported by the church in the early days, they should be well reported for good works. Don't support them if their testimony is not shining for the Lord. And then in 1 Timothy 6:18, for the rich, talking about the rich ones, that they may do good and they may rich, may be rich in good works. Not just simply rich in money, but in good works. In 2 Timothy 3:17, here's the purpose of the Bible. We read it every Sunday, every Lord's Day in our church. That we might be, the man of God might be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible is replete with the furnishing of good works. That's the standards that we have. That's what gives us the good works, defines what good works and what are bad works. And in Titus 2, verse 7, Titus, the pastor, should show himself a pattern of good works. Preachers must be patterns. All Christians and members of churches must be patterns, but especially the pastor. Showing thyself, Titus, a pattern, a sample. Here's the way we do it, see. Want to know how to wash a car? Go wash them and show a person how to wash it. Want to know how to put headers on a computer? As Joshua was working on that with the thing we had, just go up and show them how to do it, see. A pattern, a showing, a sample of good works, preachers. And lo and behold, there are so many pastors that are not a pattern of good works. There are a lot of people, lay people, that are not patterns too, but God expects more of a preacher. God has called a man of God to stand for the things of the Lord. It must be a pattern. Otherwise, get out of the ministry. That's the thing for a pastor that's not a pattern of good works. In Titus 2, verse 14, the Lord Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us and that he might purify in himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now that's a real peculiar person, zealous of good works. Not evil and wickedness and filth and pornography and all the world that is around us, but zealous of good works. Titus 3:8. Again, this is the one we have right here. They that have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. In Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. When you provoke or stir someone up who's a Christian, may it be that they perform good works and good things for the Lord. And then finally, 1 Peter 2, verse 12. We're to have our conversation honest among the Gentiles, the heathen, Peter says, that they may, by your good works, which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. The good works are lights. They're lights, and people need lights in the darkness of this world. The worldlings are zero many times in good works, but Titus was to affirm strongly, confidently, that's what that word means, that we maintain good works. Those of us who are saved. You say you're saved, you say you're born again, you say you're a Christian. Well, the world expects something different from you and from me who profess to be saved than from the worldlings. They just expect it. They can't produce it. They can't give good works. All their good works are unprofitable to the Lord and like filthy rags in His sight. But for believers, God expects us to produce good works. And that's profitable unto men. Let's read verse 9 together. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. The foolish questions, there are some that are absolutely moronic. That's the word, moros, is what the word is. And questions, as we've said before, some of the people in the Middle Ages, medieval times, used to take this tremendously important theological question, namely, how many angels can dance on the point of a pin? How many angels can dance on the point of a pin? Now, isn't that a stupendous theological consideration? Now, that's what is called a foolish question. You can answer it any way you want. Nobody can know the answer, but just raise it. And speaking of answers, I want to correct something I made last week, because I look at a man here who was an ex-Marine. I served with the Marines. And last week, I mentioned that it was a Marine who threw that grenade into the tent and killed an officer, wounded several other men. Was not a Marine. Straightened me out on that one. It was an Air...
First Airborne.
So he's an Army man, right? First Airborne Army. Semper Fi. Absolutely. So we got to straighten out our Marines. Just like our lawyer gave us a little bit of information on intestate. Last week I said something intestate. Well, I did, under my breath, say intestate means you don't have a will, but I also implied that that was the definition of not being able to leave anything. No, you can leave $1 million and not a will, but at least. But anyway, be that, go back to the foolish question. Now, that's not a foolish question. I'm glad for those that straighten out the preacher after he preaches, and sometimes while he preaches, if he needs to be straightened out. That's not a foolish question. But avoid the foolish ones, and then genealogies. In other words, who was related to whom? Did your ancestors come over on the Queen Mary, or with the Pilgrims? I said Queen Mary, but with the Plymouth Rock and the whatever you call that. What was the name of it?
Mayflower.
Okay, Queen Mary. But I've never even been on the Queen Mary, much less the Mayflower. But see, some people are insisting on tracing their ancestry. See, we have a whole group of people here that are, what do you call them, ancestors of the Pilgrims? What are they? Daughters of Revolution. Yes. I'm not against Daughters of Revolution, but I'm just saying, Paul says these are foolish and genealogies and contentions. Avoid them. Contentions and strivings about the law of Moses. There again, they had arguments in the early church about the law, how many feet you go, how many furlongs you go on the Sabbath day and different things. Various additions to the law of Moses that were not in the Old Testament and the mission of the Gemara and the traditions of men. And Paul says to Titus as a pastor, just avoid those things. They're foolish and contentious about the law. They're unprofitable. They're vain. In Luke 17:10, when we've done all these things that have commanded you, the Lord Jesus said, say we are unprofitable servants. We've done just which was our duty to do. Unprofitable. And these things are unprofitable. We can't be. We shouldn't be unprofitable. Romans chapter 3 and verse 12 says that all the old world, the unsaved world, together has become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And Philemon chapter 1 verse 11 says this runaway slave Onesimus was before time unprofitable, but now he's profitable for you and for me. So the profitability of holding to the things and keeping on important subjects is very vital to the Christian faith. Let's read verse 10 together. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. This is what we titled our message this morning. King James Bible defense is not heresy. This word heretic has been misunderstood by the Christians today. And we're going to see some of that. the men that are some of the fundamentalist men in our fundamentalist movement, those from Bob Jones University, those from Detroit Baptist Seminary, those from Calvary Baptist Seminary, Central Baptist Seminary, are calling us who stand for our King James Bible heretics. They say we have heretical behavior. Every one of our missionaries from this church stands for the King James Bible. That means the Bennetts in Australia. That means the Clouds in the USA and Nepal. That means the Garants in Papua New Guinea. That means the Jasmines in the United States. Dr. Jung in South Korea. The Kenderdines in Cambodia. The Mormons, Jack Mormon in London, England. Every one of our missionaries stand for the King James Bible and defend it. That's the essence of our church. That's why you people are here. Because we do stand for it. We don't have a mixed multitude in our church. And to have these fundamentalist brethren and their brethren, fundamentalists in many areas, call those of us who stand firmly for the King James Bible heretical and heretics is absolutely unseemly and unthinkable. And this is the verse that we come to. And I just talk about the verse, the man that is an heretic. What does heretic mean? Back there on my bookshelf, I have two big volumes of the Oxford English Dictionary. That's in micro mini print. You have to use a magnifying glass. But I also have that on my computer. I have 10 pages of definitions of what a heretic is. Heresy, for example, from the Greek word hiereo, which means to hold a doctrine contrary to the Scripture. That's what a heretic is. Now, because we stand for the King James Bible, are we holding a doctrine contrary to the Scriptures? Absolutely not. We stand, we uphold the Scriptures. That's what that Greek word means. It says in meaning number one of the Oxford English Dictionary, theological or religious opinion, this is what heresy is, or doctrine, maintained in opposition or held to be contrary to the Catholic or Orthodox doctrine of the Christian Church. Contrary to their doctrine. Or by extension, to that of any church, creed, or religious system considered as Orthodox. So it's contrary to the Bible, contrary to the doctrine. You're wondering why it turns on and off, Ricky? If you pop that thing up, the cassette, that will make it continue to stay on if you're having a problem with that. But that's what heresy is. It's a theological opinion contrary. By extension, opinion or doctrine or philosophy at variance with those generally accepted as authoritative. Well, we've accepted the King James Bible in our fundamental Christian faith ever since 1611. I would certainly think that anybody that stands for it is certainly not a heretic and committing heresy. What is a heretic? The definition there is similar to heresy, one who maintains theological or religious opinions at variance with the Catholic, in quotes, or Orthodox doctrine of the Christian Church. We certainly don't fit into that category as standing for the King James Bible. By extension, one who maintains opinions upon any subject at variance with those generally received or considered authoritative. Well, I think our King James Bible is generally received. It's not contrary to that. There's different words, heretical, heretically. Hereticide. How about that one? That's an interesting one. They got in their Oxford English Dictionary. Hereticide is putting of a heretic to death. That's what they did with heretics. We don't agree with that. That's what they did, though, for heretics. That's what John Calvin did in Geneva. He put Servetus to death because he didn't go along with his hyper-Calvinism, his five-point Calvinism, and everything else in the town. That's hereticide. Just like suicide, putting yourself to death. Fratricide, putting a brother to death. Matricide, a mother to death. Patricide, the father to death. Hereticide, putting a heretic to death. And then there's hereticization. The acts of hereticizing. That is becoming a heretic. Hereticator. One who hereticates. Hereticize. Here's an interesting word. Hereticize means to pronounce heretical. Now, that's what we're going to quote from Kevin Bowder shortly, who's a professor at Central Baptist Seminary, Minneapolis, Minnesota area. He's hereticizing those of us who stand for the King James Bible and uphold it. Pronounce heretical. That's what the meaning of the word is. Pronounce heretical. Now, what did Kevin Bowder say? In our little book, Fuzzy Facts from Fundamentalists, I quote from him on page 70 and 71, quoting from his book, One Bible Only, page 167. He says, our second observation is that according to the New Testament understanding of heresy, divisiveness, now that's how he defines heresy, divisiveness. That's not heresy. Heresy is departing from the Word of God, the doctrines of Scripture. It's not simply divisiveness. Because sound doctrine divides. Does that mean sound doctrine is heresy? Of course not. He's wrong on the definition. He says, judging from their understanding of heresy, divisiveness, the attitudes and actions of many leaders in the King James Only movement are genuinely heretical. That's what he says. Now, we're going to fight that thing. We fought it on the radio. We continue to fight on the radio broadcasts, Monday through Friday, 5 minutes a day, on our stations. We fight it in our 30-minute broadcast once a week. That's untrue. Then also, here's what he said. What do you do with these heretics? He's going to apply this verse that we're talking about this morning, and I'm not switching from my subject. A man that is an heretic, that's me, that's anyone who stands, maybe you all people as well, for the King James Bible. The Scripture says a man that is a heretic after the first admonition or warning, reject, have nothing to do with him. So if we're heretics, nobody should have anything to do with us. All right? That's the Scripture. But the wrong definition of heresy is misapplied in the fundamentalist world, and this is a serious, serious error. What else did Kevin Bauer say in One Bible Only, page 167? Fuzzy Facts of Fundamentalists, I quote him, page 77. He says, the New Testament is very explicit about the way in which God's people are to respond to a person who displays such an attitude, that is, heretical attitude. The Apostle Paul states quite clearly in Titus 3:10, that's our verse. And that's why I'm a Bible preaching pastor that goes verse by verse. When I find it, I preach on it. I don't drag it up from some other source. And here it is in the verse. He quotes this verse. He says, Paul speaks quite clearly in Titus 3:10, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Well, that means just get rid of him. He quotes in other things, the New King James, they say a divisive man. New American Standard says a factious man. New International says a divisive person. They use other words instead of a heretic, and they wrongly define it. Well, there's a second thing I'd like to point out, not only from Kevin Bowder, the Central Baptist Seminary, but the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, which is headed and led by Dr. Rod Bell, who's in the executive committee of Bob Jones University. And the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship is led principally by leaders and graduates of Bob Jones University. This is what they say about us as well. There's a resolution number 1.5. I received it in the 81st annual meeting. I received it in October of 2001. They said, in light of the attacks on the FBF and its leaders and their respective position in the text of scriptures and translations, it's not to be a test of fellowship. He says, disagreements regarding the text or translations should be resolved by honest discussion as opposed to libelous contention. Those who repeatedly attempt to unsuccessfully divide fundamentalists over this issue and refuse to repent should be regarded as schismatics. He's using that word schismatic for heretics. That's his translation for heretics, who must be rejected as the Word of God instructs. One of his verses he quotes is Titus 3:9-11, and that's Titus 3:10. Man that's a heretic, reject. And they apply that verse to this particular thing. And so what they're saying is, if a man stands for the King James Bible and differs with the Almighty Bob Jones University, and we have 3 sons that are graduates of the school, they learn many, many good things, but not on their position on the Greek text of the New Testament. They consider the text Receptus is wrong, the Westcott and Hort false text is right, and they're ambivalent in regard to that, and they certainly are wrong in this area, calling us heretics and having nothing to do with us. It's a sad thing indeed. Who are heretics? What is a heretic? In Friday news notes that you have in your bulletins, you'll find on the bottom of the first page, a real heretic. 5 different areas of heresy. Unbelieving Methodist bishop. His name is Joseph Sprague. On June 25th, 2002, at Iliff School of Theology, he said this, quote, the myth of the virgin birth was not intended as a historical fact, but was employed by Matthew and Luke in different ways to appoint poetically the truth about Jesus as experienced in the emergent church. Denies the virgin birth of Christ. That's heresy. We don't deny that. Why are we called heretical? See? Number 2, I believe, says this Sprague, the resurrection of Jesus, but I cannot believe that the resurrection involved the resurrection of his physical body. Denies the physical resurrection of Christ. That's heresy. We're not heretics. Number three, I must dissent from Christocentric exclusives which hold that Jesus is the only way to God's gift of salvation. I'm much more concerned with living out of Jesus' revelation in my life and the life of the church than with castigating other religions being inferior and outside God's eternal plan for salvation. He's a universalist, not a Christocentric. Then number four, I do not affirm the absolute substitutionary atonement theory that portrays Jesus' blood on the cross as satisfying an angry deity. That's what Son was singing about. Through the blood of Christ, he's the one that saves. The fifth thing, the concept of blood sacrifice is superstition at best and an idolatrous allegiance of a non-Jesus methodology at worst. That's heresy. And our fundamentalist brethren should recognize what heresy is, what heresy isn't. And for those of us who stand strongly, as I do, for the King James Bible, and defend it, as our church does and all of us do, and to call us, in our attitudes, heretical, is strange indeed. In fact, that resolution of the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship is entitled Schismatic, quote-unquote, Brethren. Schismatic, quote-unquote, Brethren. Now, when you have a quotation around a normal term, you're using it in a certain specific sense. Am I right? They don't define the sense. But I get out of that, they don't even consider us to be brethren. Not even saved. Schismatic brethren. Heresy. Now, we've got to watch all that we say and all that we do, and we must stand together. That's why I'm going this week to Missouri. There's a church there. The pastor is burdened about the situation of Bible text and translation of the versions of Scripture. He's asked me to come. We're going to meet with pastors. We're going to meet all day Saturday and all day Sunday and so on, and we'll come back here. But Dan's going to preach for me next week. He's interested in this thing. People all over the country are interested in this issue of what is the Bible, the Word of God. We can't believe in and practice the Scripture and live by the Scripture if we don't know what the Scripture is, can we? And so to stand for the proper Word of God, the proper words, is important. And let me just simply say this while we're on heresy and all. The change in the fundamentalist world, the leading fundamentalist world, I don't mean all fundamentalists believe this, but these famous four fundamentalist schools, I've named them many times. The Bob Jones University is the leader. Detroit Baptist Seminary follows. Central Baptist Seminary, Calvary Baptist Seminary in Lansdale, Pennsylvania. All four schools in their writings and in their preachings have denied a principal truth of the Word of God. Namely, they deny that God even promised to preserve His words, Hebrew and Greek words. Didn't even promise, not much less preserve them, see? Well, we have all kinds. The Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away. My words shall not pass away. That's Hebrew and Greek words. He's got the promise. Not a jot or a tittle will pass till all fulfilled. Be that as it may, we have not a heretical position of the Word of God. We are defending Scripture. And those who decry the Scriptures and have the wrong Bible, the wrong Old Testament, the wrong New Testament, end up in the liberal, modernistic, apostate world. That's where the liberals are. That's where the apostates are. They live in those things, denying. And that's where this Bishop Sprong is as well. In fact, one of the things in the paper that Dr. at Elkton, Maryland, Dr. Dickerson puts out, you'll see one of the articles. Some of the Methodists that are good Methodists are trying to get that man out of the church. Well, I had to get him out long ago before he spent out all these heresies. Let's go to verse 11 together and read that. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. The one who is a genuine heretic, who has these holdings against the Scriptures, against the truth of the Word of God, is called, he's subverted. That word, to subvert, it's extrepho, and it means to turn or to twist out. It means to tear up. Turn inside out, to invert, that's what that word means. To change for the worse, to pervert, to corrupt. And that's not what we do. We're not heretical people by any stretch of the imagination. But genuine heresy is spelled out, and it means to hold a doctrine contrary to the Bible. And that's what a heresy is. It's not upholding the Bible. It's not upholding the Scriptures and the Greek and Hebrew texts from which our King James Bible is taken. But those that are heretics, genuine heretics, are subverted and twisted. You've got the Seventh-day Adventists, there's heresy there. You've got the Christian Science, there's heresy there. You've got all the world religions, whether it's Muslim, whether it's Hindu, whether it's Taoism, whether it's Buddhism, whatever it is, that's heresy there. There's no question about it. You have Roman Catholicism, there's heresy there. You have modernistic Protestantism, Lutheran Church across the way, others that are in the National and World Councils of Churches, that's heresy. They have fundamentalists call one another heretical just because they stand for the scriptures that the church has stood for almost 400 years. It's strange. We've got a twist. We've got a turn in our fundamentalism because genuine heretics are perverted. They're turned inside out. And they're also sinning. Continuous action. Present tense. They're sinning against the scriptures. And then notice they're also self-condemned. They condemn themselves by their own actions. And the Word of God condemns it. Let's read verse 12 together. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Paul is about ready to say goodbye to Titus, the pastor. He's written him just these three chapters that we've had. He says, when I shall send Artemas unto thee. He's going to send him over to that island of Crete to encourage them, to help him, and we need our help, all the help that we can. And then Tychicus. That's a man that has helped Paul in many places. Be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Now, we have a little touch of winter today. I thought it was springtime, but it's going down to 30, and they say it may snow a little bit, but I'm glad that you've determined here to winter, or to spring, or whatever it is, to be here in the church this morning. As far as Tychicus is concerned, in Acts 20, verse 4, it says, there accompanied him unto Asia, Sopater of Berea, and so on, and it mentions Tychicus and Trophimus. He accompanied Paul unto Asia, that is Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. So Tychicus is mentioned in other places, and he's going to be sent to Titus there in Crete. Also, he's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 21. You also know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. So Tychicus was faithful. He was a brother in the Lord, and he followed the Lord. Then Colossians 4:7, all my state, Paul writes from prison, and in Rome, shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord. And then 2 Timothy 4:12, Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. So this man Tychicus, even though it's a funny name to us, was a very faithful friend of Paul, and he's going to send him shortly to the area where Titus is in Crete, that island. Let's read verse 13 together. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. Zenas, the lawyer. It's the only place in Scripture where he's referred to, but we have other lawyers. A certain lawyer stood up and tempted the Lord one day, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer wanted to do something to inherit, but you can't do anything. The Lord Jesus has done it all. So that's one lawyer's question. We have a lawyer in our service today. He's been regular. Appreciate his help, Anthony, and he's always on the firing line. If we have any questions about law, he's the lawyer. So Paul said, when you come, Titus, bring Zenas the lawyer. Maybe he had a legal problem. Don't know what was wrong, but he had something. Bring him along. Also Apollos. Now, Apollos was a very strong man in the things of the Lord. Paul needed some help. In Acts 18:24, there was a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the Scriptures. Wouldn't that be a great title for you, for me, any of us? To be known as mighty in the Scriptures. What does that mean? That means we know the Word. We study the Scriptures. We've memorized it. We can preach it. We know what it talks about. We can lead a soul to Christ with it. Mighty in the Scriptures. And Paul says, I want that man. Titus, bring him over to me and help me. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12, as touching our brother Apollos, here again, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren. And so Apollos was a strong man. But notice it says, bring them on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. Now, Titus, you're a little man, the pastor, you don't have much money, I suppose. Ricky, again, Titus, in Crete, wherever Paul was, somewhere in Asia Minor probably, but when you bring the men to me on their journey, make sure that you bring them diligently so that nothing is lacking or wanting to them. That word bring on the journey, propempo, means to set forward, fit him out with the requisites for a journey. Don't send them empty. Don't send them penniless. Provide, see. That's what our church did when we invited Mrs. Bennett. We provided. She was in Atlanta, Georgia area. We flew her here. That's provision. And my wife and I thought, well, she has a big suitcase. It's hard to pull. Let's go see if we can provide a little bit more. We got a $300 suitcase on sale for $120. Big suitcase. In fact, we got her two suitcases, one for her and one for her husband, providing for her going and coming. See? They fly. They go everywhere in the world. But one of the things that Paul was concerned about for Titus when Zenas came and Apollos is that he provided for them for their journey and that nothing be wanting them. Nothing be wanting them. I know some people have said sometimes, well, you didn't do this, didn't do that. We should provide, and we do try to provide for those who come with us. That's why we seek to help at least our missionaries. We're a small church, but we have 7 missionaries. Just yesterday, day before, Miss Egan was here with us. We're glad that Barbara's able to be here. She sent out and mailed out $800 to our missionaries. I thank this church for that. Every single Sunday, as the Lord gives the funds, 25% of it goes to missions. And we make provision and send them on their way. Small as it may be, it's all we can do. But I tell you, some of the churches, and we're the sending church of the Bennetts, and we know what some of the churches send to the Bennetts, and they're bigger churches than we are, but they send a lot less for the Bennetts, which is fine. They may have other missionaries. But making provision is important to send them on their way. And that's what Paul was concerned about. Let's read verse 14 together. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Ours, let ours also. That means those that belong to Christ, those that are saved. Let ours that know the Lord learn to maintain good works. Now, he's already talked to them about good works in verse 8, to maintain good works. Why does Paul repeat it? Ask yourself the question. Comes down to this verse, verse 14, and send, let again, he says, let ours also learn to maintain good works. I suppose in that church, that little church, whatever it was, size in Titus, in Crete rather, they were not maintaining good works. Maybe Paul forgot himself. Maybe he forgot he mentioned it in verse 8. He had to repeat it in verse 14. Maybe they needed the repetition. Have you ever thought about that? Do you ever need to repeat something or have something repeated to you? You forget and so on. I have lots of times wanting repetition. But anyway, notice he says not just to maintain good works, but to learn. Now, how are you going to learn to maintain good works? You're going to have to know, first of all, what is a good work? How are you going to find that out? The Scriptures tell us what's a good work, what's a bad work. If you're going to learn it, you're going to have to read the Scriptures, know the Scriptures, study the Scriptures. And after you know what's good, then the hard part. Do it. See? Not just knowing it, it's doing it. That's where if you're saved and you have the Holy Spirit of God in your body is the temple of the Spirit of God, He alone can help you to maintain and to learn those good works to perform. It says that He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. That's the Holy Spirit of God. He also says it is God not only to will, but also to do of His good purpose. It's not only the willingness, but God gives us the ability to do it through the power of the Spirit of God. But we've got to know to continue to maintain good works for necessary uses. Necessary uses. Needful. That means very essential. That's what that word anankaios means. That which no one can do without. Indispensable. Well, what is indispensable? Well, breathing is indispensable. Try it sometime and stop it. Indispensable for life. The beating of the heart is indispensable. When that stops, life stops unless mechanical means come along. And these good works are indispensable and absolutely necessary uses that we be not unfruitful. We said before when we talk about it in verse 8, the Lord Jesus said that the world has got to see your good works and glorify your Father, not yourself. Altogether too many of the modernists and liberals and apostates who are do-gooders, we call them do-gooders, that's good works, they glorify themselves. They boast, they parade around and they say, look what I've done. I gave so much to the church. I did this. I did that. I've got so many souls that I've won to the Lord, and so many baptisms of the church. You know, different things. Boasting, good works. Not to glorify the Father which is in heaven, but often to glorify themselves. No. Lord Jesus said, be careful. The light to shine in a dark world is to glorify your Father. And if anything you and I do is to glorify ourselves, that's not the light the world needs. The light the world needs is the light to the Father. Your Father, if you're saved and know Him. We said in Acts 9, verse 36, here's just a disciple, just probably either a widow or a maiden that's never been married. Tabitha. By interpretation, Dorcas. A woman full of good works. You say, well, why is this in the Bible? Here's just one little lonely woman. Yes. But God is concerned for individual, lonely women and men and boys and girls. Just one. He's interested in just one. Here was Dorcas. Full of good works. People knew her. She was so full of good works, and the whole town knew her, that when she died, Peter came, the women, and performed a miracle, raised her from the dead. So it says in Acts 9:36, good works. We said in Ephesians 2:10, we've been created in Christ Jesus, those of us who are saved, unto good works. That's the goal. That's the bottom line. God has before ordained that we should walk in them. He says, learn. He says, learn to maintain good works for necessary, indispensable uses. Women in 1 Timothy 2:10 are as women becoming, professing godliness with good works. Widows in 1 Timothy 6:10, supported by the church, filled with good works. Rich people in 1 Timothy 6:18, rich in good works. And 2 Timothy 3:17, we mentioned the purpose of the Bible is to give us perfect good works, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's in the Scripture. Pastor Titus is to be a pattern, a sample unto good works. And Titus 2:14, Lord Jesus gave Himself for us, a substitute, even though Bishop Sprong doesn't believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ and His shed blood on Calvary to redeem us from sin. He's an apostate through and through, a Methodist. I was brought up in the Methodist Church. It's many years ago. My mother was a Methodist till the day she died, see? Here's this bishop. And the Lord Jesus gave Himself for us in our behalf to redeem us, that He may redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous, eager, willing for good works. Not to save us, but after we're saved, to shine for Him. That's like a light should do, is to shine. And we got to be careful to maintain the good works, Titus 3:8. That's what we talked about in verse 8. And I tell you, people that can see light, that'll guide them. If what you've got is what they need, and you shine as a light, and they're in the darkness, they move toward that light. See? That's the guiding. That's what you need. Thy word of God is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. And we've got to shine as lights in the world. A lot of pictures coming from the war scenes, aren't there? They take the night shots. You see all the green on the video screen and so on. You can't see unless you have special way. But in this world, people, men and women, need to see light. And good works are the light that they need. The reason for the good works that we must learn to maintain is that we be not unfruitful. Now, a lot of people say the only fruit that there is soul-winning fruit. Well, soul winning is one of the fruits, but there's also the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, that we be not unfruitful. The fruit in our life of good works is also a fruit. See, Paul says to Pastor Titus that you be not unfruitful. In Matthew 13:22, remember the sower sowed the seed. The seed was the same, but there are four different grounds to receive it. And the seed that fell among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Doesn't reproduce. And we've got to reproduce, and that's why we don't want to become unfruitful. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 8, says, if in these things you be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall no longer be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does God want us to be unfruitful? Does he want us not to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? No. Does God want us to be barren and not have any good works to glorify our Father which is in heaven? No, he wants us to glorify our Father which is in heaven. Let's read verse 15 together. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So here, the last verse of this chapter, Paul says to Pastor Titus, all that are with him salute thee. And that word salute just means to greet. He says greet. It's the same Greek word, aspazo. But in Philippians 4 and verse 21, he says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. We're small enough in our church that we can do that. And we should do that. Every saint. You say, well, I don't know whether I know this saint. Well, salute him anyhow. Whether it's a regular or whether it's just hello. Salute. Greet. In Colossians 4:15, it says, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his house. Well, that's something. You mean there can be a church in a house? Isn't that a little bit unheard of? Is that strange? Well, not for Nymphas and the church in his house. And there's going to be a time, perhaps, when there'll be more and more churches and houses as persecution comes and different things come. Greet them. Now, also he says to greet in verse chapter, rather, 3 John 14, verse 14, John says, I trust I shall see you and speak face to face, peace be unto you. Greet the friends by name. Now, that's another thing, isn't it? I asked Brother Smith as he came in today, forgot his name was Tom, I asked Loretta where her name was, and the little girl's name, Heather, okay. And so it's hard to remember. I haven't seen her for 2 or 3 weeks. And the McMurtries, I had to introduce somebody, I forgot their last name. It's horrible. Pastors should remember names. I do my best. Please forgive me if I forget. Those that come all the time, I recollect, but we try to learn our names and greet the friends by name. And then I want to spend just a few more seconds on the final word of this verse, amen. It's an interesting word, and it was a custom which passed over from the synagogues to the Christian assemblies, that when he who had read or discoursed had offered up solemn prayer to God, the others responded, amen, and thus made the substance of what was uttered their own. That's a good word, amen. And then he goes on, there's another definite. The word amen, amen, is the most remarkable word. It was transliterated. It wasn't translated directly from the Hebrew. The word amen means I believe in Hebrew. Amen. It wasn't translated. It was transliterated letter for letter. Amen. Amen. From the Hebrew into Greek of the New Testament. Then into Latin and into English and into many other languages. So that it is practically a universal word. It has been called the best known word in human speech. I think even the Muslims in Iraq, when you say amen, I don't know about the Muslim faith, whether they have an amen in it. Lord, you know anything about whether they know amen? Do they? They have it. They use it. All right. They got the wrong God. We have the Lord Jehovah. They have the Allah, which is not. But it's probably the best known word in human speech. The word is directly related. In fact, almost identical to the Hebrew word for believe. As we said before, amen. Amen is the word I believe. When Abraham believed God, was counted in for righteousness, the Hebrew word amen. He amened God. I agree with you, Lord. I believe you. And that's what that word means. Amen. It's faithful. It's the Hebrew word for faithful. Thus it became to me sure, truly, an expression of absolute trust and confidence. And that's what we have. Well, we bring to a close this wonderful book of Titus. Today we talked about the defense of the King James Bible is not heresy. We've touched on that. And we want to be sure of that. But also we touched on the need for Bible-believing Christians of good works, that our light may shine before men to glorify our Father. We've got to be sure that this is true. A church that is dead is a church with no light. When you sit down and eat at a place, Can you tell there's a Christian sitting there? Is there a Christian sitting there? Well, just ask yourself. Sometimes we have found them. They're rare, but we've been able to spot them. Well, I said, what do you think of that one? Looks like a Christian. Look the way they're acting. Look the way they're talking. And lo and behold, she's the one that asks. She's the one that's a reporter. You know, she always asks. And she finds out to be true. They're Christian. They're saved. Now, may you be one of those. When I see you and the world sees you, you can't, well, they look like they're Christian. They talk like they're acting. We've got to have good works that the world may know our Savior is real and genuine.